I don't know if I would say I'm surprised, but I will say that I'm regularly struck at the way that that ancient story seamlessly is related to and is relevant to and is our story. Shall we pray? And now, Lord God, we are the ones that are gathered together. We have gathered in prayer and praise. You know each of our names, even as they were listed in the ancient account, you know our names. And now we await your Spirit again. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to mention again what seems to be a human longing. I talk about this periodically. You could think of other phrases for this, but I would name it as the longing for a quick fix. We see it in the disciples. They wanted to skip to the end of the story without having to walk the walk. What Jesus had in mind for them is for them to be in Jerusalem and await something new. You are to gather in Jerusalem and you are to wait not John's baptism, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that in turn will prepare you for the next chapter. And that next chapter will be different. It will, as I said, be a different kind of baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, it will be an introduction, a next step on what, when you think of it, is a long road ahead. Think of the geography. This is the road that was assigned to them. I'll put this in as an aside. I'm leaving just after lunch. I'm going to go to Virginia for 3 days of continuing education. So I went on Google Maps and wanted to see, well, what's the best route to get there? What's the road ahead of me? And I saw that it's going to take a total of about 12 hours. Well, the road ahead of them, the Google Maps route that they were to walk for their lives, was Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Go and wait for the Holy Spirit. That will equip you then as you begin that journey. That was their assignment. And they responded, nope, not for us. Or better yet, and these of course are my words, you can read the text for yourself, but it's as if they said, that's not what we want. What they were focused on instead was the happy ending, the quick fix. Another high. There was Easter, there was the resurrection, there were the appearances that Chris so well described that had come to them. All of those were good news. And they said, okay, fine, Lord, we'll wait, but here's what we have in mind is going to happen. We're expecting that you then, after a few days, are going to restore the kingdom to Israel. That was the journey that they had in their minds. We wait, you do your thing, boop, we've got it. Seriously? Like the Roman Empire is just going to disappear? You're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? I want us also to notice that their vision was retro. It deviates from what was prescribed for them. What they have in mind is restore the kingdom to Israel. They wanted Jesus to fast forward back to the good old days. And in the good old days, at its best, the map centered on Israel. There was that period of time when there was David and there was Solomon and other empires were in decline, and they could in their mind's eye and maybe actually on a map see where everything centered on Israel. And so they asked, can we go back to the restoration of what was? The map Luke describes, which is on Jesus' mind, is dramatically different. Your journey will start in Judea. The next stage is where? Samaria, the unclean neighbors. And then it'll go even further. It'll go to the ends of the earth. And I am suggesting that this idea that they had, that we'll just wait a few days for Jesus to restore the kingdom to Israel, is skewed. It's not wrong. And I'm going to touch on that. That expectation is not misguided. But as they encounter Jesus and as they receive their assignment, their understanding is skewed. So how is this relevant to us? Well, it sounds pretty familiar to me. It resembles the promises of false messiahs today. I think I've heard in my lifetime over and over and over again this: I will save you back to an imaginary time when life was wonderful, and we can go back there, and that journey will be easy. Just follow me, and your problems will be solved. I deliberately used that language in my lifetime because I don't want you to hear this as somehow unfairly picking on the person who is our current president. I don't think he's any more or less apt to say this than many of the politicians that I've heard, and my memory goes back to Lyndon Baines Johnson. This isn't something where I'm trying to make a political point. I'm simply saying that once again, we are hearing the message, make America great again. And if we could only do that, then life would go well with us, and it would be easy. That isn't a partisan message. I think one could probably encounter that in any country at any time. It is something that resonates with us. We'd like to be like the disciples. We wish we could just go back and life would somehow be easy. I'm not so much concerned when I hear that from a particular person who is in what we call politics. What is much more concerning to me than which politician is saying what is when the name of Jesus is invoked in that way. And I will tell you, brothers and sisters, there are packed churches where this is the pulpit message. That's the expectation of Jesus, that Jesus is going to favor one nation, and the restoration of the kingdom has to do with the agenda of that nation and what God really longs for. And what I can promise you is that we need to understand that this is the task of Christians, to expect a quick fix. We followers of Jesus need to get on board with that agenda. That concerns me. That, in my mind, is skewed. Now, by contrast, I recently read something, and this is a little bit of a tangent, but I think it's related. I read something about Christian suffering, which really caught my eye. It was a definition. And this person said that Christian suffering is not about being miserable. It's not about living a life which has only pain. This person said Christian suffering is about effort, expending the blood, sweat, and tears to be what you have been designed by God to be, to make the effort to be who God intended you to be and to do what you've been designed by God to do. That is not incompatible with, said this person, personal fulfilling and lasting happiness. In other words, if I make the effort to not look just for sugar highs and easy ways, but if I really make the effort to seek the Lord my God with all of my heart, soul, and mind, and if I find that, and if I come to understand how I am to align my heart with God's heart and my life with what God has for me, that is a kind of deep happiness and a deep fulfillment which will accompany me on my journey. Maybe the right word shouldn't be suffering, but nevertheless, it's about effort. What is wrong, I believe, is to avoid the effort. to not bother to find out what one should be, to settle for something less, to focus on gratifying one's ego instead of valuing and caring for others in line with God's design. I will repeat that long sentence. What is wrong is avoiding the effort, not bothering to find out what one should be, settling for something less, and focusing on gratifying one's ego instead of valuing and caring for others in line with God's design. I want to go back to the disciples to illustrate this. What they were in essence expecting of Jesus and almost asking of Jesus is, could we just wait a few days and voila, you'll restore the good old days? Could we just jump from Easter and just have this effortless shortcut to a happy ending and live happily ever after, and you've restored the kingdom to Israel? Is this what we're waiting for? In a sense, they were saying, can we just skip life? Can we be exempt from our human destiny? Could we have our story not be a full-length novel? We want it to be a short story and not expend blood, sweat, and tears, which would be inevitable to them as they went from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And Jesus says, no. Please hear this clearly, brothers and sisters. It is not that he says no. The ending will never be a glorious one. Lynette had a very beautiful scripture call to worship of the expectation that we can carry within us, drawing us into the future, the hope of Christians, the coming again of Jesus. Jesus was not robbing the disciples of that hope. He was simply saying, at the moment, that is not to be your daily focus. Specifically, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his authority. He wanted them, I believe, to be on the edge of their chairs. You should be on the edge of your chairs as you await the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then your particular adventure will be about to unfold, and you're to be a part of it, and it's going to be anything but just focused on Israel. It's going to be Judea, unclean Samaria, and it's going to go to the ends of the earth. Well, that's Bible. What does that look like today? What does that mean to be actively expectant? To be meaningfully waiting? To be with effort involved at the same time that one is not excessively focused on a happy ending, and yet the happy ending is there. I'll give you two examples. One for me would be Millard Fuller, the founder of Habitat for Humanity. One could transpose, in one sense, the theme from Martin Luther King's famous speech into Millard Fuller's life. I have a dream. I have a dream that every human being on this earth will someday have decent, safe, clean, affordable shelter. And this will happen one house at a time. And there'll be another house. There'll be another house. This was the call that Millard Fuller experienced. At any given point, he might have asked, is it done? No. Are we doing it? Yes. Are we getting there? Yes. Are we journeying? Yes. And I believe for Millard Fuller, as I've heard his story, that he found a place after he had set aside all of the millions he earned in his 20s, and after he had given all of that away, the quick fix sugar high stuff, he realized when he was aligned with God's purposes for him and one of God's purposes for this world. And with that, there was a deep satisfaction. A second example actually came to me, and I've pondered it on and off. It came to me in my early 20s when I was in Mennonite Central Committee work in Brazil. I lived on a Wycliffe Bible translator base. Some of those translators spent decades translating the Bible into the language of, in their case, one small tribe. Decades. Their 20s, their 30s, their 40s, and finally it was done. Maybe they do one more tribe. Their vision is that God's word is precious. And God's word should be heard and experienced by all. It's life-giving. God would that God's voice is heard by every human being. And then, hearing that message, go save the world, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, they embarked on a course which did not save the world. Not even close. Some of those tribes were only a few hundred people. 30 years. 20 years, whatever it was. Nevertheless, by being who they were, felt called and designed to be, they put the effort into hearing God's call, and by being where they were called to be, they were doing their part. And believe me, those assignments were hard sometimes. Physically hard. It wasn't just skipping from good feeling high to good feeling high and getting airlifted over the desert to the promised land. It was a different kind of high. Literally, what the disciples were told, and I think we can take powerful symbolism from this literalism, they were told, go back down from the mountain to Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem was where all these terrible things had happened. Jerusalem was scary. Jerusalem was where they locked the doors for fear of the Jews. Jerusalem was where the powers that be were organized. Jerusalem is where it was still dangerous. Take whatever you receive from Easter and expect a kind of power that will enable you to enter deeply into God's work. Lord, it's hard for me to witness. It's hard for me to find time. It's hard for me to do this. I don't know what to do. Well, actively wait, and the Holy Spirit will come to you there, and then live. Quit focusing on just pie in the sky, quick fix, religion as magic thinking. In a way, that's part one of our text. We now look at what did they in fact do? Nothing. Nothing. They don't budge for the moment. They just stand there gazing up into the sky. Jesus might as well have saved his breath, right? He said, do this and this and this. No, they're still focused on that. If I were to walk forward like this, I'd fall right off the stage. I'm not walking my path. I don't know my path. I think it illustrates it's not easy to exit our default settings of having life be about me. It's not easy to exit following the deceptive guide of our emotions. And I want to tell you, emotions are fine as long as they are aligned with our principles. I think Easter Sundays are great. I think it's wonderful to lose ourselves in celebration. But if we start walking our lives like this, inevitably we're going to stumble and fall. If we start just chasing that good feeling, and if we lose sight of the next chapters, then emotions become a source of misguidance. We become misguided. They were told to go and wait for God's Spirit to infuse and become their spirit. And so we have this verse, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? But encouragingly, if that story is our story, they do return to Jerusalem. They do come back down to earth. it is possible there is life which is to be lived and not avoided. And so in a sense, it's a very simple message. They did it, we can do it too. We might not be inclined as they weren't. Certainly there are forces that would appeal to us to avoid living life, the hard life, the meaningful life. They were susceptible to getting diverted, but this susceptibility that we have as human beings is not our fate. God is with us and will empower us to transcend our selfish selves and to be one with God and God's purposes. This then finally, they return to Jerusalem, and the question is, what did they do? And I do think that this is relevant. I have here a list. These are not sequential. But the things which they then encountered in Jerusalem was fellowship. They gathered together. This is outside of our text, but they also gave thought to organizing their togetherness. They said, we need to replace Judas. Our number was 12. We need to replace it. And there were organizational things which happened. We're going to be doing this together in a way that will work, and prayer. That comes up over and over and over again. Actively seeking to align their hearts and their purposes with God's heart and God's purposes. This is what I am saying I don't think is a one-time event. Now, probably should have put a list on the screen. I didn't. Here's what went into their lives. Mountaintop. Losing themselves. Vision, Jesus will come again. Today we call that big word eschatology, end times, a hope for Jesus' second coming. So they had mountaintop. They held on to the hope for Jesus' second coming. That's what Chris plucked out in the children's story. Coming back down to earth, being right in the middle of it, living life on this earth, fellowship, experiencing the Holy Spirit, prayer, and then out they go. That's their journey. I would guess that for each of us individually, and for us as a congregation, perhaps for us as a denomination, there are aspects of this that come more naturally, and there are aspects of this which are more of a challenge. Some people, strangely enough, are resistant to mountaintop experiences. Others have decided it's okay to let go of the vision. Let's not talk about the second coming. That's superstition, somehow. We need to live in the here and now. And so that becomes diminished. Then still others don't want to live down on the earth. They want to live only up on the mountain. I'm just going to go to a church where I can always feel great all the time. I want people to just stoke my emotions, if possible, 52 Sundays a year. Still other congregations and denominations don't really understand fellowship. What it is like that brothers and sisters were in this together, we gather strength from each other. Some do it so well, they have small groups, others do it as a congregation, and others don't do it very well at all. Prayer is virtually absent from some people's lives, some congregations, some denominations. Likewise, the place of the Holy Spirit and how that is sized, and you would find whole denominations that call themselves Pentecostal. Perhaps it's too much, and then there are others that want nothing to do with it. The last thing in the world I want is to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Nobody would ever say that, but. So the question I would leave you with as you hear this story. Go and wait actively. It's had all kinds of aspects to it. I would ask you, where are you at individually? Which is it that you know and appreciate and thank God for and would cultivate even more, but which has been lacking in your life? Where are we at congregationally? In what way are we skewed? And skewing is inevitable, and correction is possible. Where are we at denominationally? And perhaps we could even ask, as you consider the winds of influence that swirl around us as we start to take things simply as being normal, where are we at nationally as Christians in this country? It is a very active kind of story. You have to read the rest of it. You have to watch it unfold. It doesn't just happen naturally. It's not necessarily easy. You'll have your own examples of people who have lived in different ways. It does not lend itself to a dramatic therefore. I simply leave you with a story. I leave you with the questions. And I leave you with God's Spirit, who will guide us. Amen.